open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Last time I was here, we finished chapter 2. And the verse we ended with in chapter 2 may seem insignificant. Of course, we know it's not. But it read this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We actually miss the beauty of the writing, reading it in English. But it's setting us up for the rest of human history and for the eternal kingdom of God. The couple were together, naked, and had no shame. This is a literary device that we call direct foreshadowing. And I know you know what that is. Every good story has one. It came out of Christmas time, and we always watch Home Alone. And you know when Kevin gets kicked upstairs and he has to sleep in the attic by himself? You know that's not good. Something's going to happen because of that. Or let's go even decades farther back, and you watch The Wizard of Oz, and the house is in the tornado, and she's looking out the window, and Miss Gulch rides by on her bike, and she turns for a second into a witch. That's direct foreshadowing. That's telling you something coming up that's going to be very, very important. And up to this point in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's all been very good. We've seen the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we've seen the creation of the garden, and we've seen the formation and the building of man and woman. We've seen the making of marriage. We've seen all of these things, and it's been wonderful. And then you read the last verse, and it says, "And they were not ashamed." And that word, if you're reading it like a book, kind of hits you right in the gut. And you're thinking, why would you bring that up? Why even mention shame? It's been very good up to this point. They're blameless before God. Everything is wonderful. And why mention shame? Genesis is recalling real historical events. And I think I'm going to say this every week, but it's written as a literary masterpiece. It has all the right elements for a good story. And you're like, this is a beautiful picture. Man and wife, marriage, beautiful garden, luscious plants and these rivers, and they were without shame. And you're like, oh, wait, something's going to happen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, if you'll follow along with me, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Will you pray with me? Our Father, we bow our heads before the author of this book, before the author of humanity, before the author of history. Father, this is your story. This is all about you. As we will see, Lord, we are rebels. We are ones who have desired to put our heart's affections on anything else but you. But you are a God rich in mercy, deep in compassion. And Lord, we thank you for showing us sin, that we may overcome through the work of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3 begins with the word now. You know that there's a turning. There's a change in the direction of the narrative. Something is going to change the perfection of paradise. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. If we were reading this in Hebrew, which I can't, I'm going to assume maybe you can't either, but I've been told that the words sound a lot alike here. It's really poetic. Especially the words naked, crafty, and curse. These are all words that are only different by maybe one letter. And so when you read this, you read they were both naked and were not ashamed, but he was more crafty. And you can get this whole flow of the narration. We're introduced to the serpent that's more crafty. And we know because of other books of the Bible, specifically Revelation chapter 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So we know for certain who this serpent is. We understand that we referred to as the Satan or as the devil. These words meaning adversary and deceiver. He was a high-ranking angel who rebelled against God. In curses given by the prophets to earthly kings, there's language used to infer to Satan, meaning that those kings who are rebellious, the foundation of their rebellion is Satan himself. They're following in the steps of their father. So I want to read, I'm not reading the whole passage, you can read that later. But there's two of them specifically I want to point out. Isaiah chapter 14. I'm just going to start in verse 12, and it says this. Remember, it's being written to a real life king on the earth, but you can tell it's talking much deeper than that. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. In fact, that word day star there, that's where we get Lucifer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the farthest reaches of the pit. The other one is found in Ezekiel 28. And it says this. Of course, this is farther on in the passage, but you can read all of it later. Verse 13 says this. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius and topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So here's the million-dollar question. What was talking to Eve? We have all these pictures from history, and if you had a picture Bible, you know, it's always this snake, you know, that's wrapped around the tree talking to the woman. And the Hebrew language doesn't really show us. It's kind of obscure because the word can be translated snake. It can be translated fiery one. Like sometimes a poisonous snake, sometimes it's referred to as like a seraphim, an angel that's around God's throne singing, holy, holy, holy. So is this, let's answer this. Could Satan have entered a snake? I'm going to say yes, he could have. Is this serpent a description of a seraphim, a fiery one? I would say yes. We're not sure, but here's where I land. Whatever it was talking to Eve, there's a reality and there's a reminder, okay? The reality is this is Satan, all right? This is Satan talking to Eve. This is the deceiver, the adversary of humanity, coming to Eve, whether it's in an angelic form, a serpent form, a dragon form, it doesn't matter. It was him, and he deceived her. But we do know this. All of creation moans under the weight and curse of sin, does it not? And God has given us reminders throughout all of history to point to him, to point to spiritual truths. We have the stars in the heavens. And it says, look, the heavens declare the glory of God. We have, we'll get to it eventually, the rainbow, which every time we see it, we're supposed to be reminded, God is faithful to his promise. We have all these different things. How about the snake? Why can't the snake be a reminder to us? Do not follow the ways of the devil, because you will be cast low and you will eat the dust. We're going to find out what that means next week. You're going to be cursed as the devil was cursed if you follow after him. And for some of you, you're like, every time I see a snake, I curse. So, I mean, it's pretty easy. There's a great reminder. Every time we see a snake, we're reminded of Genesis chapter 3, that the snake, the serpent, we know Satan, the great ancient serpent of old, was cursed by God. And for those who follow the sins of the devil, they will suffer the curse of the devil. Not long ago, maybe just a month or so, the Grammys were on television. And there was a musical performance there, and the song was called Unholy. And all of the performers and the singers, they were all dressed up as the devil. And they were all in cages, and it was truly just an unholy performance. But I bring that up because I watched a clip by a journalist and conservative social commentator, Matt Walsh, had something to say about it. He has something to say about everything. But I thought what he said actually was quite insightful. And he says, I don't think that any of those musicians actually go home and they worship a person called Satan. He goes, what I think is that they go home and they worship how Satan worships. He goes, I think that's what happens. And how does Satan worship? He worships himself. And he goes, and they have been deceived into following after the serpent and to look after myself first and to exalt myself. And that is the real curse there. I thought that was so insightful. Satan here does not tempt Eve to follow him. Do you see that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, follow after me and I will give you more than what God's going to give you. He doesn't say that. He says, look to yourself first. God's holding out on you. You can be far more exalted than you are. You have far more potential than what God's allowing you to be. That's where he's doing. He's feeding our flesh and feeding our pride. And again, we're going to get into that much more next week. But what he does is simply makes her doubt God, makes her question God and God's goodness. As I said, this book is perfectly written. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis is all about the goodness of God. The power and the majesty and the glory. And then comes the serpent and he says, is he really? Is he really to you? Is he really that good? Because I am telling you, he's holding out on you. He's not letting you become all that you could be. And I believe, whether it's the musicians at the Grammys or the people in our own valley, sinful society believes that. There's much more to me than what people see. And I want to exalt my name. I want people to know who I am. The question also that many people have is, why did God even place the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, knowing that man and woman would eat of it? Now, I'll say this, we can't know everything that God has planned and purposed. He is the only one who knows his own mind. But we have been given much truth through the Holy Spirit. God, we know, purposed this, what we call the years of human history. This was his plan. A history that includes sin and death. History that includes cursing and sacrifice and resurrection. Only God knows exactly why that is, but I am convinced that this is the timeline of history that would bring him the most glory. That we as humanity will now recognize God not only as our creator, as our keeper, as our protector, but now we can know him as savior and as comforter. And we see him as just, and we see him as judge and righteous. All of his attributes, all of his characteristics that wouldn't be known if it hadn't been for rebellion. We now get to know him personally. And when we're in heaven and we're singing eternal songs of praise, those songs are going to mean a lot more knowing that we shouldn't be there. Knowing that it could have been far different. Right? I mean, if we had just been bought in right away and sin had never entered and everybody was just in, yeah, we'd sing his praise because he's glorious and deserving. But if we might not have been there, the songs mean a lot more. So what does this tree mean? We can understand the tree of life. We eat that. Revelation says it brings healing to the nations, and he's going to say that it brings immortality. It brings the length of life to the people who eat of it. But what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And instead of trying to go into the wording of it and stuff, I want to look into two other passages that kind of use the same phrase. And I think when I read those, it brought me to a better understanding of what this tree really was. The first one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And to give you clarification of what's going on, remember, Israel had just wandered for 40 years. And the older generation had died, the ones who had rebelled and wouldn't go into the promised land. And now the younger generation are the adults. And they're the ones that are going to enter into the promised land. Moses is almost going to die. He's at the end of his life. He's giving the new generation the law again. Saying, oh, when you enter in the promised land, this is what you are going to do. This is the people you're going to be. So he says this to them. He's giving them a history. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter, right? He's going to be your leader now. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the promised land. That's what it is. As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. I'm going to go back there. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. So that was a recount of what happened 40 years before. But let's go back to that phrase there. It says, listen, all you rebels, you who doubted God's promises, you who didn't have any faith, you're going to die in the wilderness, but your little ones, your children, who have no knowledge of good or evil, they are going to enter the promised land. So we see that phrase there in reference to the innocence of children, right? Those who haven't chosen to rebel, those who are still in the grace of the Lord, right? You kind of see that? Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So remember, Jesus said to enter into the kingdom, you must have the faith like a child. Because what do we do as adults? We think way too hard. And we try to figure things out. And when we try to figure out righteousness, this is what we do. We begin to switch everything up. We say, this must be good when it's actually evil. And this is that what is evil, it's good, and good is evil. And we get all backwards. And we trade righteousness for unrighteousness. That's what normally happens. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Therefore, Isaiah 7, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. We know that prophecy ultimately, of course, points to Jesus Christ, the one who chose righteousness, who with the knowledge of good and evil was able to actually put evil in its place and good in its place. But we who are not righteous, who are not God, when we receive the knowledge of good and evil, we lose the innocence of childhood and we begin to mess up good and evil. And the serpent comes after Eve. Listen, the devil hates humanity. Hates humanity. It made me ponder why. I mean, he hates God. God created him, maybe lesser, I don't know. But why us? Why does the devil hate humanity so much? And God just started reminding me of everything we just studied. Genesis 1 and 2. The devil was the morning star, the shining archangel, the one of great authority. He was the top of God's creation. He was the beauty of beauty. And then God made man. And man was the center of the Lord's affection. Man was created in God's image and likeness, something Satan couldn't even claim. God was willing to move heaven on man's behalf. His joy overflowed in man's formation. This man, this Adam, was given God's authority, even authority over angels. No longer could the devil claim to be the highest. No longer could the devil claim to be the loveliest. No longer could the devil claim to be the one closest to God. Do you see it now? His anger burned against Adam like a lake of fire. He was angry with this new creation. He hated this new creation. And so what does he do? He doesn't go after Adam. He goes after the woman. He usurps man's authority. And he goes to the woman. He doesn't just outright lie to her. There are definitely some outright lies in here. But he's more crafty than that. He's more crafty than to just outright lie. He just asks leading questions. And he makes her come to the decision to sin. He just asks leading questions, that's all. Did God really say it? I mean, that's a question, right? Did God really say not to eat of this tree? But the way that he worded it immediately begins to strike doubt. Have you ever been so sure of something until someone asked you, are you sure? And then you're like, yeah, I think. You start to rethink things. Eve says, yeah. I mean, God said, you know, he told Adam, and we assume Adam taught her. We are not to go to this tree. We are not to eat of this tree. And I thought of it this way. God, with Adam, says, here lies before you two trees. One that will bring life, and one that will bring back. That's the same theme that goes through all of the Bible. It just has different words. Right? When Moses was about to die, he stands before the people and says, "Here I give to you life and good, death and curse. You choose what you want." And of course they say, "We want the Lord," and that proves to be different. Joshua, when he gets to the end of his life, comes before the people and says, "You choose who your household will serve." Right? We get into the book of Proverbs, and there's this great illustration that runs through the whole book about these two roads. A road of righteousness that is straight, and this other crooked road that leads to death. And it says, basically, here lies before you two roads. Choose which one you'll walk. There's a road that leads to death, and the harlot stands beside you, hissing in your ear like a serpent, persuading you to go there. And Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate that is wide and the way that is easy leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." And ultimately, Jesus would say, "I am that way. I am the way. I am the road of righteousness. I am the door, that gate you're to enter through. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Eternal life is knowing me." So what is really happening in this conversation between the woman and the serpent? The serpent is saying, "Choose for yourself which way you're going to go. But I'm telling you that God lied to you about this one. He's keeping you in check with this one. He's keeping you submissive." And so he comes out and he flat out says, verse 4, "You'll not surely die. You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you're going to become like him." God doesn't want that. Church, do we serve a God who's even a little bit threatened by us? No. But he led Eve to believe that. God doesn't want you at your full potential, because you'll be just like him. He'll be threatened by you. Here's what Eve really had to come down to. Here's what God said. In fact, think about it. She even added to it, didn't she? It was just to eat, not eat of it. But she says, "You don't even touch it." Why did she add that? We don't know. I think maybe even Adam told her that. "Listen, this tree is so dangerous. He didn't say we can't touch it, but we probably shouldn't." Let's not even go there, right? So he taught her that way. "Don't even touch it, Eve. All right? We don't want that." Kind of like the Pharisees, right? They wanted so bad not to disobey God that they began adding to the laws, making them stricter so that they wouldn't disobey God. And in doing that, they fell. Remember, they say, "You can't take the Lord's name in vain." Well, we can't take the Lord's name in vain if we never use it. Let's give him a new name so we don't misuse the old one. He's planted the seed of doubt in her heart. He's really asked her this: "Do you really trust God? Do you really believe what he said? Do you really believe his words?" Listen, that's the question for us right now. Do you really trust what God says? Because we can sit here on Sunday mornings and we can read it and we go, "Yes, this is good. This was a wonderful service," and we leave. I'm telling you, the other 6 days of the week are going to tell you whether you really believe it. Does your heart really trust that when God says don't, we shouldn't? Because it's for our own good. Because the world's going to convince you God's just holding out on you. There's a lot more fun out there that you're missing out on. There's a lot more satisfaction that you're not experiencing because your God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to be that happy. God doesn't want you to experience all there is to experience. He's not good. That's really what the lie says. He wants you to remain under him. He wants you squished under his thumb. He wants to control you. Now we're going to see next week that Satan can't force anyone to sin. But he is the reason that her eyes settled on that tree. She might have started to look at it much longer than she ever had before. It's very possible that she was fearful of that tree. She kept far away from that tree. She wouldn't even look at it maybe when she walked by. That was so much fear in her over it. But Satan just had her to look at it just a little longer. But we got to understand this. The devil did not make her disobey. He can't do that. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of that tree, it was outright rebellion. It was their fault. That's why they're held accountable for it. That's why they suffer the consequences of it. That's why we will too, if we're not saved by the blood of Christ. No one has forced you to disobey God. We've always done it on our own volition. Our own choice. And the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He convinces you that he has your good in mind. But in reality, he is a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He hates us. He hates that we were ever created. And he's cunning and crafty, and he knows how to trap us. He knows our weaknesses. And though he can't force us to sin, he can manipulate our eyes to look anywhere else but God. And if we start settling our eyes downwards, that will be the start of our great fall. And though the tree no longer exists, the heart of that tree still does. The ability to rebel still does. Otherwise, we wouldn't need commands like this. Proverbs 4. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Right? Don't even step foot in. Right? Don't tease yourself. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. I don't know how to get more straightforward than that. There is a way of wicked that we can all walk. It's a daily choice. And this is telling you, don't go. I hate to give away the end of the story, but Eve will eat the apple, all right? Whatever fruit it was, I don't know. The question is, how do we avoid that? How do we avoid daily rebellion against God? And though we're going to flesh that out even more next week, it starts with this. Believe what God says. It starts there. If we doubt anything in his word and say, I don't know. I don't know if that's exactly right. I don't know if that really describes me. I don't know if that's truly what holiness means. I don't know if that's what obedience means. What really is salvation? If we start doubting, that is stepping through the threshold of the way of the wicked. And listen, if you're struggling with God's word, admit that to him. Confess it. He wants you to confess it. It is only by the Spirit of God that any of us in this room even believe it. All right? I'm not that good of a teacher. I can't be. It has to be God who convinces us that this is true. Be convinced that it's true. That's the first step. How do we not fall into rebellion? Believe what God says. When he says, don't believe in any other God but Christ Jesus or you will die. Believe when God says, don't set your heart's affections on sexual gratification and status, or you will die. When God says, don't trust in your own understanding, or you will die. Do we believe those things? Life is found in God alone, and it is granted to us through faith in Christ. I want to leave us with a passage from Job, and it's from one of Job's friends, so I understand the context of this. A lot of great theology, he just misuses it, but I want to understand the theology of it. Because I think this was a great encouragement for our hearts. Because we can step out these doors and go, I'm facing the devil today. Oh, great. You know, how am I going to withstand temptation? My track record is pretty bad. How am I going to believe God's word? Listen to this. As for me, I would seek God. And to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Here we go. He frustrates the devices of the crafty. I like that. So that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. Those are good words. Because though the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, he was not more crafty than the one who made him. God is ultimately wise, and Satan will meet his doom one day, his eternal darkness that he will suffer in forever and ever. Unfortunately, for those who follow after the devil and his sins, they will meet that same end. That's terrifying and tragic. Jesus says, turn to me, trust in my name, and I will bring you out of darkness into wondrous light. I will make you my children, and you will live with me forever, where there will be a tree of life that you get to eat from, that you get to taste, that will bring healing to you forever. And he will upset every plan the devil makes, even the plans he has against you. So trust his word. That's what we have. Trust his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your power and how you have shown it to us by overcoming the devil, disarming him, by having Jesus nailed to the cross. And Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, we recognize that our sin started at a tree, but it ended on a tree. When the Son of God hung there, lifelessly, in our place. Oh, Father, we don't deserve that. The great humility of Jesus. How he condescended himself lower than us, that we may be exalted to your throne. Our Father, the great satisfactions that our flesh desires is found only in Christ, and we acknowledge that here as we eat and we drink. In Jesus' name, if you'll keep your heads bowed, won't you take a moment?